Our text this morning for our first week of this missions emphasis will be Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. So if you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Matthew chapter 24. A couple weeks ago, we went on a road trip up to Idaho, about 9 or 10 hour drive. And the route, if you've ever taken it from here up there, the most direct route at least takes you up 299 through Burney, Fall River, Alturas, and then up through eastern Oregon, and then across to western Idaho. And I think we made it as far as maybe Round Mountain before we heard that question. If you have young children, you know what the question is. Are we there yet? How much farther do we have to go? So, as a parent, you know, you have some idea of the overall length of the trip. You know how far you have to go, and you know how far you've gone. And your children, though, they don't know that. They don't have that sense of proportion, and so they want to know, how much farther do we have to go? You probably tell them that something to the effect that asking questions doesn't get us there any faster, so please stop asking and just, you know, read your book or play with your toy or, you know, watch your video, whatever you've got for them to do in the car. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but I would suggest that oftentimes you and I are not all that different from young children on a road trip. We get up in the morning, we read the morning news, our phone or computer, and we inevitably read of turmoil in the nation, of international conflict, of political problems, and not to mention just the steady decline of the moral standards around us. And we may ask our own version of the, are we there yet, question. We may not put it on in those words, but we've probably said or thought something to the effect that the end must be near. It can't get much worse than this. The end must be right around the corner. Now, there's some truth to that sentiment. Jesus could return at any moment, but what are we to be doing as we wait? What is to be our purpose as God's people as we live in this age? And as we'll see in our text in Matthew 24, we're not that different from Jesus' disciples. They were concerned to know the timing of the end. Not that different from you and I today, although they lived 2,000 years ago. So let's look to the text now, and we're going to see the questions they're asking and how Jesus responds to them and how that's instructive for us today. So Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 1, says this. This is God's word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Pray with me. Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you would illumine our hearts by your Holy Spirit to understand what Jesus was saying and how this applies to our lives and our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen. This text opens with Jesus in Jerusalem with his disciples. It's the Passion Week. It's about 2 days before the Passover. It's 2 days before he would be betrayed and handed over to the authorities to be crucified and abandoned by his friends. The tensions are high between Jesus and the religious leaders. If you look back at Matthew 23, right before this text, Jesus had declared judgment upon the religious leaders because of their hypocrisy and their wickedness. But the disciples, They were not from Jerusalem. They were fishermen. They were commoners, mainly from Galilee, that backwards area in the north of the country. And so when they come to Jerusalem, they look around, they see the temple buildings, these massive stone buildings with beautiful pillars and really intricately developed stone buildings. And they come to Jesus in verse 1, and they point out to him the buildings of the temple. And they're no doubt impressed at all of it, at the beauty of the temple complex. And Jesus, though, is not impressed. He tells them instead that, verse 2, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, for the disciples, this was unsettling. If you were a Jewish person in the first century, it would be unsettling for you as well. The temple had been the symbol of their status as a nation. And so Jesus' statement sets the stage for the disciples' question in verse 3. They come to him privately in verse 3 on the Mount of Olives. After they'd been thinking about this, they'd been mulling over Jesus' statement, and they say to him, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Referring back to the throwing down of the stones of the temple. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? They're trying to understand how all this could happen and when it would happen. They expect that when the temple would be destroyed, quite naturally, this would mean the end of the age and the coming of Jesus at the end of history. This was their version of the "are we there yet" question. Or how long is it going to be until the end? When will the end come? They assume that these events, the destruction of Jerusalem, the sign of Jesus' coming, and the close of the age would all happen together. And we might wish that Jesus would have corrected their misunderstanding and outlined for us the future sequence of events in a way that we would have no opportunity to misinterpret or argue about his response. His response in the next, which is recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It's what he spoke while he was on the Mount of Olives. And he doesn't unravel the differences in the timing of these events as neatly as we would like. Some of his response clearly actually does refer to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The Roman armies came, they besieged Jerusalem, and they literally threw stones of the temple down. They're still down there today. If you go walk around the Temple Mount, you can see stones from that temple complex that King Herod had built. They're on the ground, several, 50 feet below where they once were, still as a monument to that destruction today. But some of what Jesus talks about in this discourse actually refers to the final judgment at the end of the age. And to make it a little more complicated, some of the things that he says about the destruction in 70 AD actually point forward to that final judgment at the end of the age, so that they actually can be describing both. Well, our text, verses 4 through 14, we mainly avoid those difficulties. So we'll focus in on those verses 4 through 14. And I'd like to suggest to you that the main point of Jesus' response to their questions in these verses is this. In between Christ's first and second coming, the gospel will advance through the midst of many difficulties. So we must faithfully endure and persevere in proclaiming the gospel to all nations. Let me repeat that. In between Christ's first and second coming, the gospel will advance through the midst of many difficulties. So we must faithfully endure and persevere in proclaiming this gospel to all nations. I've entitled this message, A Call to Faithful Endurance. And we're going to look at this, Jesus' response, in two sections. In verses 4 through 13, we're going to see a call to faithful endurance in the midst of many difficulties. And then in verse 14, we'll see a call to faithful endurance in proclaiming the gospel to the nations. The disciples had asked Jesus for the sign of his coming and the close of the age. Now, like many good teachers, Jesus begins his response by telling his disciples what are not signs of his coming and not signs of the end of the age. He tells his disciples of signs that are, in verse 8, the beginnings of the birth pains, and in verse 6, he says that they're signs that the end is not yet. He gives his disciples several different signs here. I've categorized them in five categories, but let me just survey those briefly. He tells them that there's going to be false teaching. You see that in verses 4 and 5 and verses 10 and 11. He warns them that there will be many who come who will claim to have spiritual authority, who will claim to have been sent from God, who will claim to be prophets, and who will claim some new revelation from God that will lead many astray. He even warns them later. He says that these false Christs and false prophets would arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So he says there's going to be increased false teaching. He also says there's going to be global conflict and natural disasters. We see that in verses 6 and 7. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, nations rising up against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, earthquakes, famines, etc. There will also be, thirdly, increased persecution of Christians. He says in verses 9 and 10, you will be delivered up to tribulation, you'll be hated by all nations, even put to death, with the result that many professing believers will actually fall away and turn upon each other and even hate one another. He was warning his disciples that there would be increased persecution of Christians. In addition, he says in verse 12, there will be increased lawlessness in society. He says lawlessness will be increased. There would be an increasing disregard for God's law. The society around them would increasingly throw off God's law and seek to live by their own values, their own preferences, their own determination of what is right and wrong. And lastly, he says there will be increased apathy and apostasy among professing Christians. He says in verse 10 that many will fall away, and he says in verse 12 that the love of many will grow cold. Here, Jesus has in mind that in the days ahead, that many professing Christians would compromise their values and their commitment to God and his truth in light of the increasing pressure of the lawlessness of society and the persecution and the false teaching, and that many of these professing Christians, their love would grow cold and they would fall away. So Jesus is warning his disciples. He says these are signs that the end is not yet. These are the beginning of the birth pains, but he warns them to expect false teaching, increased conflict and disasters, increased persecution, increased lawlessness in society, and apathy and apostasy among professing Christians. You might think that Jesus spoke those words directly to you and me today, that he had checked our news feed this morning and that these words are written with America 2021 particularly in mind. Now, in one sense, he did have you and I and America 2021 in mind when he spoke these words. But he also had every other society that has existed since he spoke those words in mind as well. Jesus is teaching his disciples then and now that the difficulties that he has outlined here are going to be characteristic of every society and every time period between his first and his second coming. Now, these words did have meaning for their original audience, the disciples. If you go and you read the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, you'll see that everything that he's warning them about was happening in the churches in the first century. False teachers were arising, lawlessness was arising, people were falling away from the faith. Everything that he's warning about happened in the first century. It was a real warning to the disciples. But if you look through church history, you see that these things continue to happen in different forms all the way down to the present. Today, these issues wrap themselves up in new technology, but it's the same underlying issues. And these are signs, Jesus says, that are not signs of the end. It's ironic, isn't it, that these signs that are not signs of the end are often the very signs that we tend to interpret as evidence that the end is upon us. But Jesus is not concerned with giving us or his original disciples a time frame of events leading up to the end. He has a different purpose in mind. We can see that purpose here in our text. If you look back at the text and look for the imperatives, look for the exhortations that Jesus gives to his disciples. The first one is in verse 4. The first imperative, the first command that he gives to his disciples is in verse 4. He says, "See that no one leads you astray." He knew that his followers, both then in the first century and now in the 21st century, would face all kinds of false teachings, of deceptions, and he wanted them to be those who would not be led astray. He wanted them to be those who would remain committed to the truth, committed to God's word, committed to Christ's teaching, so they would not be led astray. As he says, many will be. That's the first imperative we see in this text. The second one we see is in verse 6. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. He knew that his followers, both in the first century and the 21st century, would face all kinds of alarming events. Wars, rumors of wars, persecution. He knew that they would be tempted to be alarmed and fearful and perhaps to hunker down someplace safe until these alarming events had passed by. Donald Gray Barnhouse was an American pastor and theologian, and he was preaching on a tour through Great Britain in 1939. If you remember your history, Europe in 1939, there was kind of a lot going on. It was the morning of September 3rd, 1939, when Great Britain had declared war on Germany because of Hitler's aggression in Europe. And it was on that same morning, it was a Sunday morning, just minutes after Great Britain had declared war, that Barnhouse rose to the pulpit to preach to a congregation of people whose lives and families and cities and even their bodies would be torn apart by World War II. He chose this text. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but do not be alarmed. The end is not yet. We're not the first society to deal with the troubles that we're facing today. These struggles have been consistent and characterized all of societies between Christ's first and second coming. This imperative that Jesus is trying to instruct his disciples to not be led astray, to not be alarmed, and this is consistent with his overall message of the whole Olivet Discourse. If you read it through from 24 and 25, you'll see he's trying to prepare them. He's trying to prepare them to faithfully endure, to be vigilant, to stand fast. He says in Matthew 24, verse 44, he says, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In Matthew 25, he tells them the parable of the 10 virgins, about the 5 that were ready for the bridegroom and 5 that weren't. And he tells them, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. He's teaching them the importance of being ready for his coming at any time. In the parable of the talents, he teaches them the importance of faithfully stewarding all that they've been given as they wait for his coming. In our text, in verse 13, we could summarize it by what he says there. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. He wanted his disciples to be those who would endure, who would stand firm. You know, his disciples began with their "Are we there yet?" question. They wanted to know, when would this happen? They say, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Jesus responds by calling his disciples, both in the first and the 21st century, to a state of constant readiness, because they do not know the day or the hour when he will return. He calls them to faithfully endure in the midst of many difficulties that they will face. This age between the first and second coming of Christ will be one of many trials and tribulations. And we too must be those who endure, who stand firm against false teaching and the pressures of the world. And we must remain committed to Christ and his commandments at any cost. This is the first point we see here in verses 4 through 13, a call to faithful endurance in the midst of many difficulties. In verse 14, we're going to see a call to faithful endurance in proclaiming the gospel. Let's read verses 13 and 14 together. Look at the text with me. It says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, you might be wondering up to this point what this sermon has to do with global missions. Or you might put it a little differently and ask, what does verse 14 have to do with the rest of this passage? Did Jesus just throw this on there as an afterthought? Or is verse 14 actually connected to the rest of what he's saying? Let's begin by just unpacking verse 14 on its own, and then I'd like to return to that question of how verse 14 connects in with everything else he's saying. So first we'll look at verse 14. Here Jesus says, he describes a message, first of all, the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It's one that might mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people today, depending on the circles you use it in, but it's actually only used three times in the New Testament. They're all here in Matthew. One is in our text. One is in Matthew 4:23, and one is in Matthew 9:35. And if you go back and look at those two places, Matthew 4:23, we see that it's really a summary statement of Jesus' ministry, where Matthew says that Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And Matthew 9:35 is also a similar summary statement about his ministry, describing how he went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So there are those today who might take this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, and use it as a call to pursue whatever is their preferred movement, whether it's cultural transformation or signs and wonders or social justice. But in response to that, let me just make a simple observation. If Matthew tells us that Jesus traveled around proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, then fortunately for us, we know where to look to find a record of Jesus' teaching. Matthew records for us significant portions of Jesus' teaching in his gospel. And the men who Jesus taught, who traveled along with him during his ministry, fortunately wrote down for us much of what he said and the content of their teaching in the rest of the New Testament. So we're not left with this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, to just fill in whatever we think it should mean with our own agenda. We must look to the scriptures to have that content filled in for us. And there we see the teaching that when Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God has come, the gospel of the kingdom, it is the message that after many years of prophecy and expectation and hope and judgment, God's true king has arrived on earth in the person of Jesus. He's come to rescue his people from exile, from judgment, from death, brought upon them because of their sin, and to restore righteousness upon the earth. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, all of humanity, you and I included, are subject to the curse of sin and death. And Jesus came as God's true king to undo the curse of sin and to restore both humanity and all of creation to a right relationship with God, and ultimately to establish God's righteous rule on the earth with all of his enemies under his feet. Jesus would accomplish all of this, paradoxically, by living a perfect life and then by being put to death on a Roman cross as he endured the weight of God's judgment against the sin of his people. So the gospel of the kingdom, it includes the message of personal salvation, that all of those who repent of their sin and submit themselves to King Jesus in faith will enter into life with him. They will be saved from their sin. But it also expands to include the cosmic hope that all of creation will be redeemed from the curse of sin and death, that all will be made right through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God's true King. This is a message of hope and salvation that is offered to all people, including you this morning. Maybe you feel like you've heard this 100 times, but you've never repented of your sin and submitted your life to Jesus as your King. And I urge you this morning, it's foolish to wait until just the right time. As Jesus goes on throughout this discourse, he emphasizes that you don't know the day or the hour when he will return again in judgment. He describes that at the end of this discourse in Matthew 25. He describes it as a time when there will be a great separation, when those who have submitted their life to Jesus as King will be gathered on one side, and those who have not, who have continued in rebellion against him, will be gathered on the other. And there is no in between. All are on one side or the other. The former, who have submitted to Christ as King, will enter into life, and the latter will enter into eternal death and punishment. And so the gospel of the kingdom is the good news for you and for me, that the King has come and he has made a way for you to enter into his kingdom by submitting yourself to him in humble faith and repentance. If you will turn away from your sin and follow Jesus. Jesus tells us in verse 14, he says, this gospel of the kingdom, this message that Jesus is king, it will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. The record of this work, of the gospel being proclaimed throughout the whole world, it begins for us. We see it in the book of Acts. You could turn over there or just make a note of it. Acts chapter 1. You see this continuing story of the gospel being proclaimed, beginning in Acts chapter 1. After Jesus died and was raised, and before he was ascended, he had another time of discussion with his disciples. In Acts 1, starting at verse 6. And it's interesting, they're still asking the "are we there yet?" questions. They're still stuck on it, just like we are today. They say in verse 6, it says, so when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the progression that we see in the book of Acts. This gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed in Jerusalem, and then through God's providence, a persecution arises that scatters the apostles throughout Judea and Samaria, and ultimately at the end of the book of Acts, we read of the apostle Paul in Rome to the ends of the earth. And this is what Jesus says will continue to happen. The gospel will be proclaimed throughout all of these places. It's interesting that it's important to note that it must be proclaimed. It's actually a message with specific content. It's not communicated by osmosis. It's not communicated by good works, although good works play an important role in adorning the gospel and displaying the power of the gospel. Our love for others can provide us opportunities to communicate the gospel and display that to them. But we cannot get away from the fact that the gospel is a specific message about God, about sin, about humanity, and about what Christ has done to make things right. So this is a message that must be taught. It must be explained. It must be proclaimed. And Jesus here tells us that it will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. He says throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. So here I think we see two things in mind. We see both a geographic component that it will go throughout all the world. It will go over all geographic boundaries, but it will also go to all nations. And that word for nations is the one that maybe you've heard from the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples to make disciples of all nations. It's the word ethne, where we get the word ethnic. And it's best understood as ethnic groups, or what we often refer to as people groups. That is, people who have common bonds of culture, of language, traditions, and values. People who are generally able to communicate to each other without cultural or language barriers. And for the last three or four decades, mission agencies, churches have been focused on people groups, upon taking the gospel to the different ethnic groups, the different people groups of the world. You know, prior to that, many mission agencies operated under the assumption that, for example, if you had a church in New Delhi, the capital of India, then we could consider that the gospel had been proclaimed to India. That if you take the lines on the map that form India, and there's one church in New Delhi, therefore this verse has been fulfilled in that the nation of India has had the gospel preached there. However, this type of thinking assumes that everyone living in between those lines on the map is able to understand each other, communicate with each other, and that they can share the gospel with one another, and this is just simply not true. In fact, today we estimate that there are over 2,000 different people groups in the nation of India alone. They have different languages, different cultures. They cannot easily communicate with one another, and oftentimes they're hostile to one another. And at least 1,500 of these people groups do not currently have a significant Christian witness in their culture. And so, in light of texts like Matthew 24, 14, there has been a significant movement in the recent decades among churches and missions agencies to focus on taking the gospel to those people groups that have the fewest Christians and have the least access to the gospel. And that's a good focus. But it's also important to affirm here that Jesus also includes places when he says that it will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. It's important that the gospel is proclaimed not only to all peoples of the world, but to all places of the world. And this is what Jesus tells us will happen. So, from that verse 14, I would just like to offer for you a summary definition of missions that we use at Cal Creek. This might be review for you if you've been here with us for a while, but let me just offer for you a summary definition, and I'd like to differentiate it from evangelism. You know, Jesus doesn't define missions for us. In fact, there's nowhere in the Bible that missions, the word missions, is actually defined for us explicitly. So this isn't a hill to die on. And we do recognize that different people use the word to mean different things. But we think it's helpful to differentiate between the work of evangelism, which we're all called to do, and the work of missions. The work of evangelism is the work of sharing the gospel with the aim to persuade. So that's something you and I can do as we go through our daily lives, talking to our neighbors, coworkers, classmates, teammates, family members, and so on. But if you go back, you don't have to turn there now, but in Acts 13, you could look at the calling of Paul and Barnabas to their first missionary journey. And in Acts 13, we actually read there were many prophets and teachers at the church in Antioch. And Luke lists out for us several other men. But he says that the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," who became Paul, "for the work to which I've called them." And that was when, after that, they prayed for them and they sent them out as missionaries. And so we can see from that that not everyone was sent out with the goal of taking the gospel to new places and new peoples. That was something that Barnabas and Paul were set aside to do, while others were called to stay. So we'd like to suggest that in light of that distinction, in that in which all Christians are called to share the gospel, but not all Christians are actually sent out by their church to cross cultural boundaries, to take the gospel, to plant churches, we'd like to define missions as the work of making disciples through preaching the gospel and establishing local churches, typically involving the crossing of cultural, linguistic, or ethnic barriers, and performed by those specifically sent out by the church for this task. So, we think it's wise to affirm that we are not all missionaries in that sense. We are all called to share the gospel. We are all part of obeying the Great Commission through sharing the gospel and through supporting the work of missions. And some of us may be called to go as missionaries, but in the sense that we're using it, we're not all missionaries. If you look back at verse 14, it says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Although Jesus doesn't explicitly define the work of missions here, we can see really that's what he's talking about. What he describes here is the work of global missions. It is the work of proclaiming the gospel throughout the whole world to all nations, and he says, "Then the end will come." Now, some of you might conclude, therefore, that the end must be a long way off because there are still lots of places and peoples that haven't heard the gospel. And this might make some sense, except for the fact that Jesus goes on throughout this discourse to repeatedly say that you must be ready because the end will come at a time that we do not expect. So we don't have time to fully resolve that tension, but Jesus is emphasizing that we are to be faithful, that we are to endure in obedience, we are to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel because we do not know when he will return. I'd like to draw your attention to one more thing about verse 14, and then we'll draw our connections between this and the first half. I'd like to draw your attention to the verb tense. Verbs are important. If you're in middle school, you might think there's no point in learning about verbs and tenses and all that, but verbs are important. What's the verb tense here? He says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations." It's a future tense verb that indicates that Jesus is referring to a established fact, to a reality. There's no conditional element here. There's no caveats. It's not that the gospel may be proclaimed. It might be proclaimed. He hopes it will be proclaimed. He's making a statement of certainty. The gospel will be proclaimed. Similar to what he had told Peter in Matthew 16 when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So though our experience in the church is often one of uncertainty and weakness and struggle, yet we can know that Christ will build his church. And similarly in missions, though we may look at the statistics and think that the task is impossible or that the end is uncertain or that persecution or missionary failure may threaten the success of the cause, yet Jesus here declares with absolute certainty that the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. And so despite our weakness and frailty, and despite the many challenges of the age, we can and must believe that God has ordained for his gospel to be proclaimed to all nations. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be delayed. It cannot be driven off course. Jesus is king, and he has guaranteed its completion. It's urgent. We are commanded to obey, but the completion of this task does not ultimately depend on you or on me. Christ is the Lord of the harvest, and he has guaranteed its success. And I would suggest to you that this certainty of its success is ultimately rooted in the glory of God. All through the scriptures, we see that the God of the Bible, he is the one true God. All of the gods of the nations are idols, but our God, he made the heavens. He knows the future. He rules over kingdoms and presidents. He is the true God, and he does not share his glory with others. This reality of God's glory is the fuel for the proclamation of the gospel to all peoples and all places. Because history is moving forward toward a time when our glorious God will be rightly worshipped and praised by all peoples for eternity. We get a glimpse of that in Revelation 7. Verses 9 through 12, John looks and he sees this vision and he says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is where history is headed. That will happen. Jesus tells us it will happen. John saw it happening. The success of global missions is guaranteed. It cannot be otherwise. So that is what I would suggest to you, the meaning of verse 14, that we are called to faithful endurance in proclaiming the gospel among the nations. But let me return to that question. How does this call to proclaim the gospel to the nations connect with the call to faithful endurance in the midst of the difficulties of the age? Some of these may be obvious. I want to suggest two connections. In the first place, I want to just point out that these things happen during the same time period. That is to say, between the first and second comings of Christ, the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world to all nations, and then the end will come. But also between the first and second comings of Christ, this time period will be characterized by great difficulty, persecution, apostasy, false teaching, and so on. So the faithful endurance of the church through these difficulties and the proclamation of the gospel to the nations, they occur during the same time period. So, brothers and sisters, in light of that, when we look at the news and we are tempted to think that the difficult days are ahead or perhaps an indication that we should withdraw or isolate ourselves from the world so as to avoid the coming destruction and the wickedness of the age, that would be to miss the point of this text. Jesus is teaching us that the difficult days are nothing less than the God-ordained context in which the work of global missions will be completed. God demonstrates his power and glory and wisdom by building his church in the midst of the turmoil and unrest of this age. This does not mean that we desire for there to be turmoil or unrest. We ought to work for peace, but we must realize that should there be a time of greater difficulty and volatility and persecution in store for us, it is not as though God's plan for reaching the nations is somehow put on hold. God's plan for reaching the nations will be accomplished in the midst of these difficult days. In fact, we could say from this passage that we should even expect for difficult times to be the norm until the work of global missions is completed. This, I would suggest, is the first connection between these two sections. The endurance of the church and the difficulties and the proclamation of the gospel, they happen at the same time. But I would suggest in second place that it's the same people who are in view in both cases as well. In the first section, we saw there was a group of people who would faithfully endure, and in verse 13, we said they would endure to the end and they would be saved. This is the people of God, the church, the true people of God who will endure to the end. In the second section, in verse 14, we see that there are people who are continuing to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Now, I would suggest to you that there's not two different people in mind here. There is one people of God, there is one bride of Christ, and that this bride of Christ, the people of God, the church, they are those who will endure these difficult days. But they are also those who are entrusted with this task to proclaim the gospel to the nations. That is to say, God has ordained that the work of global missions would be entrusted to his church, to the people of God down through the ages. He hasn't entrusted it to a special subset of people that have a desire for missions. He's not entrusted it to missions agencies. He's entrusted it to his church. And I think one sign that we could consider, even for ourselves, if we are faithfully enduring, if we will be faithful, if we will not be like those who fall away, are we concerned? Are we laboring for? Are we praying for this work that Jesus describes in verse 14, the proclamation of the gospel to the nations? In closing, I'd just like to return to that road trip analogy. You know, we can often be like the kids in the car. We want to know, when is the end coming? How long is it going to be? How much longer? Are we there yet? We read the news, we see the moral decline, and we should rightly lament. We should rightly expect for judgment upon wickedness in our nation. But as we've seen in this text, Jesus gently redirects his disciples' concern. They wanted to know when it would happen. They wanted to know the timing of it all. And Jesus redirects them from that. He redirects them from the timing of the end toward their calling to faithful endurance and gospel proclamation until the end. So while we do long for Christ to return and to make all things right, we must also be faithful to obey him as we wait. And that will mean being committed to the work of evangelism, discipleship, global missions. So, brothers and sisters, when we see the difficult days ahead in our society, let us not be alarmed to think that God's plan is somehow in doubt. Let us not be led astray by false teaching or the cultural values of our day. Let us not let our love grow cold for God. Let us not fall away. But instead, let us remember that these difficult days are God's intended context for us to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples here with our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and to participate in global missions by sending out missionaries as well, through our prayers, through our giving, through our encouragement. And some of us should participate in this work by going as missionaries to the nations. Remember, missionaries come from churches, churches like ours. So let's pray for God to use Cow Creek Church in these difficult days to faithfully proclaim the gospel here in our community, in each of our lives, and also to be a launching pad, a platform to send out missionaries to the nations, until this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We rejoice that you have guaranteed the success of the cause of global missions, that your glory, in fact, demands its success because you will be exalted among the nations. That Christ will rule over all. And as your people, God, we ask that you would give us the strength to be faithful in our local context here, to share the gospel, to make disciples, and also that you would help us to be faithful in sending out missionaries to the nations. And that even from our church, you would be raising up workers for the harvest, those who would feel a burden to take the gospel to the nations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.